We're back discussing the interesting passage, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through to the end of the chapter. It's important that we spend some time on the preliminary stuff, verses 9 to 14, because they provide necessary background for what happens in 15 to 22. Where the text says, Moses says, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me. And very quickly, we jump into messianic interpretations of that text. The Lord will raise up a prophet like me. And we disregard entirely the context. And so it's important for us that we talk about the context here as background to that passage. So we're going to be working our way through this. We started last day already, but let me read up to verse 14. When you enter the land that the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes a son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, practices witchcraft, interprets omens, or a sorcerer, one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God does not permit you to do this. Well, we have a couple of things to notice here. I couldn't quite remember how far we got last time, so in our slides here, there may be some review. And some of you weren't here last time in any case, so I suppose that's probably all right. In verse, this whole passage is about the Lord raising up a prophet, the divinely commissioned prophetic agent of righteousness in Israel. And this text divides into two or three parts. First of all, verses 9 to 14, the foil for the prophet whom the Lord will raise up. It's against the backdrop of how other peoples relate to their gods that we need to read this text. So we have, first of all, the chronological context. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, everything Moses says in Deuteronomy is anticipating crossing the Jordan and settling down. The need for a prophet is represented by a couple of verses here. Verse 1, you shall not learn to practice the abominations. The translation I had used the word detestable things, the abominations of those nations. For all who do these things are the abomination of the Lord. On account of these abominations, the Lord is driving these nations out before you. That is the backdrop. So now when we get into this whole long list of ways of relating to deity, notice what God thinks about them. They are abominable. That is the strongest word in Hebrew for anything absolutely repulsive, repugnant, and disgusting, and hateful to God. So that's what he thinks. As for you, your God has not given you these, given you, well, the Hebrew ends with, your God has not given you. And you have to fill in the blank. Given you what? And so I fill in the blank with these means of relating to him. He has given you a means of relating to him, but not these means. These means are abominable. That's the negative. The key word, of course, here is the word abomination. I think we talked about this. But notice in those three references to abomination, you shall not learn what is abominable, you shall not do what is abominable, because if you do, you will be treated by God as abominable. I think we talked about this last time when I made the shocking statement that God does hate sin and God does hate sinners. God treats as abominable those who do these things. It's not just the actions that are abominable, but those who do these things are abominable. Shocking. But that is the biblical view. Yes, sir. Has it? Did you bring eggs or tomatoes? Are you... Yes. Well, of course, God so loves the world. But we can have such a romantic, sentimental view of evil that we distinguish between what we are and what we do. The Bible won't let us do that. You are what you do. So that when the text says God loves the world, it means God is so covenantally committed to the world that He gave Jesus. Or He demonstrates His covenant commitment to the world that He gave Jesus. But on the other hand, those who reject Him, He rejects. And that is the Hebrew word for hate. It is the opposite of covenant commitment. It is rejection from covenant relationship. And so, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Well, there, people are the object of the verb hate when God is the subject. So we have to be a little more nuanced, but of course, we don't want to offend anybody these days, and that's a part of the problem. We need to recover biblical vocabulary for everything. And this is how the Bible talks. Otherwise, it's impossible to come to grips with, for instance, God's commanding, or God bringing the flood to destroy the whole human population. Genesis 6. It is an expression. Well, that's the negative. Let's now look at the positive. Did we talk about this at all? The positive, the need for a prophet, positive. The disposition of Yahweh towards you shall be blameless. Did we talk about this? I think this is as far as we got. You shall be blameless, that is perfect, with the Lord your God. That's the verse we have here, verse 13. Blameless. Now, of course, we have to ask, what in the world does that mean? And we can go to a couple of texts. There are other blameless texts. I have these listed on your notes. Genesis 6:9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. It's amazing that God can use vocabulary from Deuteronomy to describe Noah. The word righteous comes right out of Deuteronomy. It means somebody who lives in accordance with the standards of covenant. Noah was that. Blameless. What does that mean? Well, we'll look at a couple of other blameless texts. Genesis 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai actually. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you great. Interesting. We often think that the difference between the covenant at Sinai and the covenant with Abraham is that the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional and the Sinai covenant is conditional. Well, I've got news for you. This sounds very conditional to me. Be blameless before me that I may make my covenant. And of course, in 26:4, the Lord will say, because Abraham kept my statutes, ordinances, and whatever else, I am keeping the covenant with Jacob, or with Isaac in that. So, be blameless. God demands blamelessness of Abraham. Job 1. Well, he's not even an Israelite. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Now, of course, we have to ask, what does this word blameless mean? It is the same word that is used of offerings, lambs, for instance, that people present to the Lord. If you're going to present a sacrifice to God, a lamb, for instance, it must be blameless, without flaw, without defect. Same word. Hebrew, now let me just talk a little bit about the Hebrew word tamim. Hebrew carries a moral sense, expressing the totality of a person's commitment to the Lord as expressed in the second half of the Shema. You know the Shema? Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. We're breaking out in tongues here. Hear, O Israel, our God is the Lord alone. That's verse 4. And now look at verse 5. We talked about this a year ago, 2 years ago. You shall love the Lord your God with all your inner being, lave, with all your nefesh, being, body, and with all your ma'od, your resources. That means everything about us devoted to God. Nothing left over for any pagan gods. That's blameless. In our commitments, perfect. It involves a heart, a mind that is undivided in its devotion and loyalty to God, and a life characterized by walking in the Torah of Yahweh, Psalm 119. We'll look at these verses yet. This appeal to be blameless reiterates the call for righteousness, only righteousness, that we saw in chapter 16, verse 20, at the beginning of this whole section on judges, kings, priests, and now prophets. These are all agents of righteousness, only righteousness, with which this section. There are a couple of other verses we should look for blameless. Now therefore, Joshua says in his closing address, fear the Lord and serve him blamelessly. Insincerity. Your translation probably has insincerity, but it's the same word. Blamelessly, with perfection and in faithfulness, put away the gods that your father served beyond the river in Egypt and served Yahweh. Oh, now you see what blameless means. Totally devoted to the Lord, no other gods. Wholehearted commitment. 1 Chronicles 16. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless. Now that's the English translation. In this instance, the word is different. Shalem, which is the same root from which we get shalom. It means whole, healthy, totally well. And of course, without any defect, blocked arteries, defective valves or whatever else. Blameless toward him. You, King Asa, have done foolishly in this. From now on, you will have wars. And then Deuteronomy 6:4. We already recited this. Hear, O Israel, our God is Yahweh, Yahweh alone. You shall love the Lord your God with your entire inner being, your whole body, and with all your resources. One more. Psalm 119. My favorite. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the Torah of Yahweh. Now we know what blameless means. This is the psalmist's commentary on blamelessness. Of course, that raises the question, does this mean sinless perfection? God says to Abram, walk before me and be blameless. And later on, he says he was a blameless man. Does that mean he was perfect? No, it doesn't. God desires moral perfection, but he doesn't actually expect it. Which is why he has provided sacrifices. What he does expect is that when people sin, like David did, horrendous sins, what does David do? What's the mark of a blameless man in David? He confesses. He doesn't pass the buck. He doesn't excuse himself. He doesn't say, the devil made me do it. He doesn't say, it's Bathsheba's fault. He owns it. That's a measure of blamelessness. When you sin, because you are so totally devoted to God, you say, I have sinned! And that is the mark of blamelessness. Recognizing. And of course, this is not distinctly Old Testament. Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That teleos that you see there in parentheses, that's the same Greek word as the Greek translation has it in Genesis 9:6, Noah was blameless, perfect, and Deuteronomy 18:13, our verse. So again, you see, the Old Testament doesn't demand more than the New Testament, nor does it demand less. It's the same thing. The ethical bar for Israel and the ethical bar for the new Israel, Jesus' addressees in the Sermon on the Mount, it's exactly the same. It's not higher nor lower. It's precisely the same. After all, God is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. We shouldn't expect it to change. So that whatever we say about ethics in the New Testament is also true about ethics in the Old. Any questions on that? Some of you look befuddled. No, I'm saying that when Jesus says this to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he is saying, you must be like Abraham was, like Noah was, like David was, walking in the Torah of the Lord, Psalm 119, verse 1. Well, of course, when it comes, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And of course, that means that, in ethical terms, we call this imitatio Dei. Our ethic involves imitation of God. God is the standard by which we hope, aim, to live. His perfection becomes the inspiration for our perfection. Of course, in the Lord's Prayer, he actually turns it around. Forgive us our debts, trespasses, as we forgive our trespasses. So that they're God's action is according to our action. It's actually reversed in that one. But the notion of there are some who will argue that in the Old Testament, God demanded perfection and he gave them the law to prove that you can't be perfect, and that's why we need Christ. And that's close to how we interpret Paul. But it's not how the Old Testament views itself. It views perfection in this sense as a real possibility. But that doesn't mean that we never make mistakes. We never sin. Everybody sins. Only the Son of God incarnate is perfect in the ideal sense. But a blameless man or woman, when we sin, we own it. And that's a measure of blamelessness as opposed to passing the buck. It does seem that, like Jesus talks about Well, it's broadened out, but concretized. Jesus, Paul says in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and send her roses. Don't forget Valentine's Day. No. And gave his life for her. Now, in the Old Testament, you don't have that. God does not give his life for Israel. Yahweh doesn't. Yahweh expends his energies for Israel, but the notion of this vicarious suffering on behalf of God's people comes for the first time in Isaiah 53, where the servant of the Lord gives his life. The shepherd, I think the servant is a shepherd there, takes on the form of a sheep. And he offers himself as a sacrifice for the flock. And that is realized in the New Testament in Christ. That embodiment of self-sacrificing love you don't have in the Old Testament. Yes. Yes. Yeah.
And yet the first words he says is about sin.
Yeah.
He says, forgive my sin for doing this.
Yes.
Then forgive the people's sin.
Yes.
It goes over and over on the same thing.
And all the way through it is first person plurals. O Lord, we have sinned. O Lord, we have been unfaithful. Forgive us our sins. Daniel? Daniel is in exile for his own sin? No, he got caught in the crossfire. Daniel looks like such a righteous man. But he owns the fact that he is part of the problem. There is none righteous, no, not one. And Daniel recognized. And that's, of course, an aspect of blamelessness. Daniel is a blameless man. Even though he says, we have sinned. Well, blameless people will say that. They will admit. Yes, sir. Emphatically, yes. It doesn't lead. But the other side of it is, as a part of this whole Torah, walk in the Torah of Yahweh, as a part of that whole Torah is this provision of sacrifices for sin. So that when I sin, I hear the gospel in the Lord's gracious provision of a system of rituals that actually works, so that a blameless person owns the sin, a blameless person asks of God, what does it take to fix my sin? And the blameless person does what God provides. Notice I said provides, I didn't say demands. The tone is important. The sacrificial system is not a demand. It is an invitation. It is a provision for people of faith to find forgiveness in the gracious God. That is there. The way of forgiveness through sacrifice. But of course, once we get to the New Testament, we find that all of those sacrifices are mere shadow sacrifices of the true heavenly sacrifice. Hebrews is great on this. There's little hint that in their performance of the sacrifices, they were looking forward to a Messiah. They were looking up and seeing in the provision of God relief that they need for the sin question. So, no, the messianic vision here is not clear. If we're looking for Messiah, the messianic vision isn't clear. But the grace of forgiveness is clear, absolutely. And so I'm not sure, of course, the Messiah is a royal Davidic figure. We'll talk about this when we get to the Lord will raise up a prophet like me. Is this a messianic figure? The Messiah is by definition a Davidic figure, a royal figure. And not until we get to Isaiah 53 do we find that that Davidic royal figure is actually a self-sacrificing figure. So Isaiah 53 is such a magnificent text because it brings together these two streams of biblical truth, sacrifice and Messiah. They don't come together until Isaiah 53, which is why Isaiah 53 is all over the New Testament. Because Jesus is that person. All right. Let's go on then. The alternatives to a prophet like Moses. Now we have to talk about. There shall not be found among you anyone who. And then he gives a long list here. Notice in this text where the focus is. The focus is on the sorcerer, on the witch, on the medium, on the spiritist. The focus is not on people who go to witches or people who go to the spiritists or the sorcerers. The focus is on the agents of unrighteousness. You are to have no agents. Which is why in chapter 13 he had said, if a dreamer or a prophet comes to you and says, let's go after another god, whom do you go after? That person, the agent. And so it is here. It, to whom much is given of that person, much will be. So, now we will see a long list. How many are there? 9 categories of activity by which the ancient sought the minds of the gods. And in so doing, tried to manipulate and control reality. Let's look at some. There shall not be found anyone among you, a long list of abominable practitioners. Who are these people? First, those who pass their children through fire. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through fire. Now, of course, what is this? It's child sacrifice. It's Molech worship. Yes, it is. Let's see. To pass a son or daughter in fire. This is shorthand for what we had in 1231. I don't know if you remember. There he was explicit. They burn their sons and daughters in fire for their gods. Notice who the practitioner is here. There shall not be anyone found among you who passes his son through fire. Who's the practitioner? It's the parent. It is not the priest in this instance. Those who pass his son, the one who passed. So, if we are going to do that with our children, we are abominable. Well, of course, we have some biblical examples of this, don't we? You remember the story of Jephthah. Jephthah. Oh my goodness. I spent a week on the book of Judges in Bellingham. video recording a course. We actually survived. We went till 7 o'clock on Friday to get it finished, but in any case, long days, and I'm still in recovery mode. But in any case, Jephthah, what are you going to do with Jephthah? The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and all the troops rally around him, and then, stuck in that text, is this silly, useless statement. And Jephthah said, oh, by the way, Jephthah said to the Lord, if you give me the victory, whatever comes out to greet me when I return home, I will offer to you as a whole burnt offering. That's what the text says, whole burnt offering. Well, the Lord gives victory, and Jephthah does as he had vowed. That's what the text says. Well, who greeted him? His daughter. Now, to an Israelite, child sacrifice is the ultimate in abomination. To a Canaanite, it's not. To a Canaanite, child sacrifice is the ultimate expression of piety, religious devotion. I love my God. I am so dependent upon my God. So much so that I am willing to give my child as a sacrifice. It's not treated as twisted and perverse by the pagans. Let's look at another one. King of Moab does this, 2 Kings 32:27. We have the text here. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they couldn't. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and this is the king, sacrificing the heir. He offered him for a whole burnt offering on the wall, and there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own. Well, here, the king of Moab does this. That's what kings of Moab do. That's what Moabites do. This is the supreme act of piety. And actually, to confirm that, turn to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. I think we've talked about this before. Sure we have, but not all of us were here, so we can do it again. Remind ourselves. Micah 6. Micah is asking the question, what impresses God? What pleases God? With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? What kind of sacrifices really please God? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? Yearling calves, the best? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Does that impress him? But notice the climactic one. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That's what pagans do. This is the ultimate in placating the wrath of God, in securing divine favor. But notice what Micah says. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does God require of you but to do mishpat, justice, to love chesed, and to walk humbly with your God. That's the opposite of saying, now I've brought my son as an offering, God has to be impressed with me. That's earning divine favor. And God says, you can't do that. The way to divine favor is not by buying him with gifts. It's by living with him. Well, actually, apart from these texts, there are occasional references to passing children through fire to Molech, which is a name of the Ammonite god, Milcom. We don't actually learn much about child sacrifice in the Old Testament. The most vivid illustration of child sacrifice comes from outside the Bible. And so I'm going to show you a few pictures. If we can turn off the... Can you turn down the lights there so that we can see this a little bit better? Just pull the... There we go. We have the starkest and most shocking illustrations of child sacrifice from a place called Carthage, which was a Phoenician colony on the north of Africa, close to where Tripoli, Libya, Albania, not Albania, Algeria, up there, right there. All this in purple, these are Canaanite colonies. You remember the Phoenicians are the last remnant of the Canaanite population? And they established colonies all over the Mediterranean. They were, to ancient commerce, what the British navy and fleet was in the 19th century. They owned the world. And the Canaanites here competed with the Greeks who owned this, the Aegean and up around the Black Sea. But they established a colony up at Carthage, up there, and at this place, what's going on here? Very little. Let's go here. No battery, technology. Okay. At this place, they've discovered the Tophet. Tophet is a biblical word for the place where you burn the garbage outside Jerusalem. From the 8th century until the 2nd century, mothers and fathers of Carthage buried the bones of their children, sacrificed to the god Baal Hamon and to the goddess Tanit. This is a model of that. You know, you see layers of it, which tells us this has happened for generations, for several centuries at this place. And in those pots, you find the charred bones of children. 7th century burial urn in its pit with lid in place on the left and the lid removed, and that's what we get. Here is a burial urn, decorated, undecorated, with the cremated remains. This is a monument, a stela, honoring Tanit, the wife of Baal, now placed by a pathway in a flower-filled archaeological park. The stela once marked the urn burial in the Tophet. Chiseled into the limestone is the schematic sign of Tanit. That's that. Yeah, my batteries are shot. Not even my light is working. You see the sign of Tanit. Above her head is the disc and the crescent, which is probably its symbol. This, to me, is the saddest picture. A priest holds an infant in preparation for sacrifice, carved into a limestone stela from the 4th century, about 3 feet high, decorated with flowers. Sad as he carries the baby away. Here's the dedicatory inscription. To Our Lady, to Tanit, the face of Baal, and to our Lord, to Baal Hamon, that which was vowed by A, there's a personal name there, son of B, personal name, son of C, three generations, because the deity heard his voice and blessed him. This is exactly what Jephthah did. Because God gave the victory, he sacrificed his child. Well, this is the first abomination in this long list. How do you relate to gods? You relate to gods by giving to the gods your son or your daughter as a sacrifice. This is a way of manipulating deity, getting them on your side. And of course, this is why the prophecy, Moses' prediction, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me. No, God wants to relate to his people spontaneously, uncoerced, in his own time, in his own ways, and the prophet is that provision. This is the background for that. Offering children as sacrifices, that's the first abomination. Any questions about that? I know we did talk about that earlier. Some of you weren't here. But again, we have to remind ourselves that to Canaanites, this is no abomination. That's how twisted the world is. Of course, it's how twisted our world is. That which is righteous is made to look evil, and that which is evil is made to look righteous, a la Duck Dynasty. Second, divination. Of course, divination comes... Diviners, their task is to figure out the will of gods. Child sacrifice isn't really divination. You don't do this to figure out the will of God. You do this to force the hand of God. Figuring out the will of God, we call this divining, divination. There are several different types, and I'll give these three, and then we'll look at a few examples. Hepatoscopy, you know, hepatitis. Looking at livers to see what the gods are trying to say. We'll look at some of these in a moment. Well, let's go here. If you can have the lights, please. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 21, a fascinating passage. You're not supposed to do this, but here is a text in which it works. Turn to Ezekiel 21. In English, it's verse 18. In Hebrew, in English, they're out by five. I was going to say, in Hebrew, they're out by five. No, the English is out by five. Ezekiel 21, 18, fascinating passage. As for you, son of man, make two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them will go out of one land. Make a signpost. Make it at the head of the way to the city. You see what he's supposed to do? Make a signpost. This is the way, go ye in it. What's the signpost? Make it at the head of the way. You shall mark a way for the sword to come to Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. So that's the right-hand road. There is a road. We are... Oh, bless you. It works. Amazing. There is a road here. These are the transportation routes. The king of Babylon is at Damascus. And he doesn't know, shall I take this road and land up in Jerusalem, or shall I take this road and land up in Rabbah, the capital of the Ammonites? Which city shall I attack? Well, we've got two possibilities. One sign says, go to Ammon. The other sign says, go to Jerusalem. So we've got two roads. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, we would say, at the fork in the road. If you find a fork in the road, take it. No. Here, he's found a fork in the road, and he doesn't know which fork to take. He's there. The king of Babylon has come all the way from Babylon, way over here. He's now there. He doesn't know which way to go. He's there, so he uses divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the household idols. He looks at the liver. And of course, ancient Near Eastern laws of evidence always mean that you have to have three proofs. Remember the proofs that Moses was sent by God? He has three signs. He throws the staff on the ground and it turns into a serpent. He puts his hand in his shirt, it comes out leprous, and he pours water on the ground and turns to blood. Three. Why always three? This is the way it works. Here, the king of Babylon needs... He uses three different ways of divining the will of God, one of which is hepatoscopy. Here, now we can turn down the light again, if you would be so kind. Here is a clay liver that they discovered in Mesopotamia. Notice it's got all of the sections of the liver divided into squares. And then dots on each. Presumably, if you slaughter a sheep, take out the liver, and you find dots in particular places, those dots have meaning. And the experts in hepatoscopy, that's a professional class of diviners, know exactly what it means. And in this case, he consults the liver, and the liver says... Into his right hand came divination. Jerusalem, that's your target. set battering rams to open the mouth for slaughter, to lift up the voice of battle cry, to set battering rams, and it'll be like to them like false divination in their eyes. They have sworn solemnly, but he brings iniquity. And so he heads for Jerusalem. Three things. He tosses the, we'll talk about the arrows in a moment. He tosses the arrows, he checks the teraphim, and he consults the liver, and all of them say, go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's your target. And he goes, and what happens? 586. Jerusalem is destroyed. What's puzzling about this? I am very puzzled by it. It works! Yes, it works! You're not supposed to do it, but it works! Two, and of course we have to ask, are the gods manipulating the arrows? Are the gods putting the spots on the liver and whatever the teraphim here? Are the gods? No, the God is. This is God's way of convincing Nebuchadnezzar, Jerusalem is your target. Nebuchadnezzar comes as the agent of God. Well, that's hepatoscopy, consulting livers. Rhabdomancy, tossing arrows or sticks. You know, of course, you take your pickup sticks and you drop them, and the way they fall, there's a meaning in that. And that's what they're doing. He tosses the arrows, or he drops them, and the way in which the arrows fall, if you are an expert in the science, and here again, the arrows point to Jerusalem, and then the teraphim. We don't know exactly what these were, but remember, what's her name? Rachel, and her teraphim. These are small. They're small enough for her to sit on. She's sitting on the camel. And she says to her father, please don't ask me to get off my camel, my saddle, whatever. I'm having my monthly period. And of course, if she's sitting on teraphim in that state, what does that say about teraphim? They cannot defend themselves against the most basic contamination and defilement. So it's an anti-idolatry kind of text. But we don't know what these were. They were small household images. In Egyptian tradition, they have what we call the ushafti, small magical clay figurines or statues, miniature household gods. We tend to think of idols as those big things in the central sanctuary. But every household was potentially a center of idolatry. Read Micah, the story of Micah in Judges chapter 17. So, teraphim, all three of these send Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem as opposed to. And then hydromancy. There's no reference to this here. Anybody know what hydromancy is? Pouring a substance on water. I did an experiment last night. I put pepper on water. And I looked at the pattern, and then I put salt on the pepper and see what happens. What the salt, there's a message from the gods in what happens. Hydromancy, and you know, pouring, usually it's oil on water because oil is lighter than water, and they figured it out. If you pour olive oil, it wouldn't have been gasoline, whatever. Pour olive oil on water, and the way the oil spreads, there's a divine message in that. This is divination. Trying to figure out the minds of the gods. And in so doing, controlling not only the gods, but your own fate and destiny. Divination. Sorcery. Okay, can we have the lights now? Sorcery. We don't know exactly what this word means. It seems to be related to the word for a cloud. Is it looking at the shape of clouds and using that to figure out? Or some suggest that it is actually checking with the clouds from the netherworld, ghosts. If it were that, then, I mean, we'll come back to that in number 7 and 8, where we are doing that. So we don't know exactly what this means, but it is some sort of sorcery involving examining natural phenomena and thereby trying to predict what is going to happen. Fourth, omens. And on this note, we have to end because the time is up and I forgot the book I was going to bring on omens. It may surprise you that the largest single category of literature in ancient Babylon, I mean, if you have a library of all the tablets that they've discovered from Babylon, the longest shelf on that library, in that library, would be taken up with omen literature. It shows how insecure they are. I will bring a book along next week, 2 weeks from today, and I'll read for you some of these omens by which the ancients tried to wrestle with the minds of the deities. And when you can figure out the minds of the deities, hopefully you can control your own destiny a little bit. And we will be shocked by what we hear. But our time is gone. This is why. All of this is why. Prophecy in Israel is such a gift. God doesn't leave it to human guesswork to figure out what His will is. See, that's the problem with all pagan religion. It's always experimental. God, in His own initiative, speaks through prophets. And of course, He speaks in diverse ways. In these latter days, He has spoken through His Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is God's scheme, God's plan, God's action, His way of relating to us. He doesn't ask us to figure Him out. In His grace, He reveals Himself. We'll come back in a fortnight and finish up this conversation. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for Jesus, God with us, the One who saves us from our sins, the One who reveals the Father perfectly, and the One who embodies perfect righteousness. Thank You for Your mercy in Your revelation. You don't leave us to our depraved thinking. Give us, as we enter the new year, fill our hearts with gratitude that You are with us. You speak to us. You invite us into Your presence graciously. May we delight in this all our days to the praise of Your glorious grace. Through Christ our Lord, we ask. Amen. Amen. Bless you all. Have a wonderful New Year, 2014.